If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. If you weren't here last week, you're everybody. But if you weren't here the week before, we started a study on the book of Acts. It's actually where we're doing the adventures of Paul. Some people would call it the missionary journeys of Paul. We're looking at what happened in Paul's life and seeing how it impacts the adventures God has for us in our lives. And we're going to just look, jumping right into the middle of the book. A few years ago, we studied the first half of the book, and now we're looking at how this works out in the church and in our lives, and that's what we're thinking about. Now, as you think about Paul's life and the study of the book of Acts, it can all seem about like it's all about the long ago and the far away. And as we look at Paul's journey today, the first part of his first adventure, it may start out sounding like we're just looking about something that happened in a part of the world we're not familiar with and a time we don't know very well. But the reality is, this book was written for us. And the message of this book has a lot to do with what we face as Christians today. And one of the things that I think you'll see almost immediately, not only in Acts chapter 13, but throughout the second half of the book of Acts, is the opposition that Christians faced back in Paul's day. We live in a country and in a time when we don't really think much about facing opposition. For the most part, we've been raised with freedom of religion, freedom to express our views, and it's one of the great benefits and blessings of living in the United States. Now, I don't consider myself a prophet, but as I look into the future, based on what I see in the present, it seems to me that we may well find that we're on the verge of seeing things change in our country, where we move from being accepted and our freedoms allowed to being isolated and our freedoms suppressed. I say that because, as most of you are aware, about 10 days ago, the Supreme Court decided that they would rule on the subject of gay marriage. Those who follow any of the headlines in New York know that it was only a few years ago that New York adopted gay marriage as the law of the state. There's 16 different states in the United States that have all adopted gay marriage as the law. But that means that there are 34 states that don't have that as their law. Of the 16 states that have adopted it, only 3 adopted it by virtue of the majority of voters. Most of the laws were passed by judges or by legislators. And so even in a day when our morality is changing, it's not necessarily changing by the majority. It's changing by an influential minority. And it won't surprise me if the majority at some times will disagree with where we're at in our beliefs as Christians. See, we live in a culture where morality is something that changes from day to day. And all you have to do is look at some of the issues of our culture and you realize that morality is not an absolute thing in our culture, even if we believe as Christians that there are absolute standards. It wasn't that long ago, 30-something years ago, when abortion was accepted as legal. Now that's the law of the land. We see states that are now allowing and legalizing marijuana for medicinal use. Other states have legalized doctor-assisted suicide. It's simply that there are matters out there that used to be fairly absolute among Christians. Now they're up for grabs because we live in a society of change, moral change. What we hear about in the news is concerns about global warming. I think as Christians we should be concerned about global modification, global moralizing, because our morality is definitely changing. And I mention that to you because if you believe that there are absolutes, if you believe the Bible gives absolutes, then the more you hold to that and the more society changes, it's just a matter of time before we find ourselves somewhere at odds with our culture. And even today, we who believe that there is one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, find that consistently that is considered incredibly narrow by our friends and our neighbors that live around us. They see all the different roads as going to the same mountaintop, even though our Savior says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so the more we believe that there might be an absolute, there might be a single way and a right morality, the more we're likely to face opposition. So as we look at this chapter in Acts, we'll see that this and many of the subsequent chapters have something to say to us about the culture we live in, because the Apostle Paul faced the same sorts of challenges in different ways, but he had to deal with opposition. Now, as we start out in Acts chapter 13, I'm assuming that most of you are not well informed about the Middle East. And I'm not assuming ignorance on your part. I'm assuming that's not a part of the world that most of us spend a lot of time thinking about. This is a modern-day map of Turkey. And I start with the modern day because quite often when we look at a map of Paul's journeys and we go back into ancient times, we're looking at a part of the world we don't know very well, and we're looking at a time we're not very familiar with, and it all seems like a big fuzzball to us. But Turkey is right there in the center of your map. Greece is off to the left. There's actually the sea is to your left, but Greece is top left, and then Bulgaria is above that. You have Syria below the country of Turkey, and then Iraq and Iran. And below Syria is Lebanon. Below Lebanon is Israel. So if that kind of helps you put your bearings, this whole blue body of water is the Mediterranean. So what we're going to be looking at today is really an adventure that Paul took in Cyprus and in modern-day Turkey. But this is how it looks in an ancient map. The town of Antioch, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, is the place where it all begins. Antioch is right up here, and it was the center and becomes the center of the Christian church from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 13 onward, because that's where the Christian church grows from. Now, the people in Antioch wanted to send out missionaries, and so they decided they would go send them out to Cyprus and then to Galatia, Asia Minor, which is this whole area. As you look at Paul's journey, this is a close-up of the same thing. Let me just give you a little bit of geography. From Antioch to Salamis, that's the first part of the journey, from here to here. That's a journey of approximately 130 miles. From here, this tip to over here, is also approximately about 130 miles. So it kind of gives you a perspective. And this is the first part of the first adventure of Paul. In chapter 13, we see two major things that take place, and then in chapter 14, we'll see a third part that's part of this first adventure. We're going to look at the first two. And Paul and Barnabas, actually, as they're introduced to us in chapter 13, it's Barnabas and Saul leave from this little area here and head to Salamis, from Cilicia to Salamis. And they head over to Cyprus. And if you're trying to follow in the Bible what we're talking about, it starts in verse 4. It says, the two of them, Saul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. There's a lot that's going on in that one verse. First of all, it tells us their strategy, how they worked out their ministry, and it tells us that there's another person in addition to Barnabas and Saul. There was another fellow by the name of John. Elsewhere, he's called Mark. And it's interesting that we discover that he's traveling with them as they travel across Cyprus. We're not told much about him. And in fact, he kind of enters the story and leaves the story in a very unobtrusive manner. And yet, we'll discover after this missionary journey that Paul considers him a deserter. Now, John Mark, is, we know this from I think it's the book of Colossians, is a cousin of Barnabas. And so Barnabas probably invited him to come along. And probably the reason they started in Cyprus, maybe because it was close to Antioch, but also because that's where Barnabas was from. We know in Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was a man, a Levite, who was from Cyprus. So this first adventure takes place on Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home turf. And right around in here, which over here, if you see the word Tarsus, you may remember Saul was Saul of Tarsus. So this first adventure really is visiting Barnabas's home turf and Saul's home turf. Well, they get to Salamis and they begin their ministry, and we're told that they make their way across Cyprus, and their strategy is pretty simple. They start in the Jewish synagogues and they go out from there. There are probably at least two reasons why they started in the synagogues. One, Saul and Barnabas were both Jews. So they start with Jews. They also start with Jews because, as we'll see today, the message that God has given to all men, Jews and Gentiles, was first given to the Jews. And so Paul's focus is always to start with the Jews and then to go from there. And so we're not really told much more about what happened in Salamis. In fact, it's clear that what Luke wants us to see is the main event of the first part of the chapter is what happened in Paphos on the far side of the island. Paphos was the provincial capital, and it was there that they run into the governor or the proconsul, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. But as they venture across the island, it seems like, even though we're not told specifically any of the details, it seems like wherever they go to synagogues and they start talking to Jews about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And as far as we know, that's all they did until they get to Paphos. But when they get to Paphos, they meet up with this governor, and this governor is not Jewish. And he's the first clear non-Jew that Paul and Barnabas connect with. And as we encounter him, we can already begin to see what's going to happen. It says in verse 4, they traveled throughout the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, the governor, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name really means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So, Paul and Barnabas have been sharing the news of the Messiah across the island. It's not surprising that this governor would hear about it. If he's a good governor, he's heard what's been going on in his province, what he's responsible for. And he's curious about the message that Paul and Barnabas have. We'll see in just a moment, Paul starts out as Saul, but in the middle of this story, he changes his name from Saul to Paul, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I'm just going to call him Paul to be somewhat consistent. So that he hears about the message of Paul and Barnabas, and he sends for them. He wants to hear what this is all about and why people are so interested in it. But it's interesting that as Luke tells the story, he tells us, at first really introduces us to this this fellow who worked for Sergius Paulus. He's a sorcerer. Now, what does a sorcerer do for a governor? I mean, does he do a little sorcery on the side and he polishes his shoes? What's his purpose? Most likely, this sorcerer had a role of in those pagan times of predicting the future. He was a person who, when he was on your side, the gods were on your side. And it gave Sergius Paulus some perceived power. This governor may have believed in what this sorcerer could do, and it may have given him special insights as he had to make his rulings. But you already can tell when the gospel is about to be proclaimed and you're introduced to a sorcerer, there's going to be a problem. And it doesn't take very long before you see it. Sergius Paulus, the governor, is very interested in the message, but this fellow by the name of Elymas or Bar-Jesus is not interested. It's interesting that he's given this name. Bar-Jesus is Hebrew. Bar means son. Jesus means Savior, the Son of Savior, the Son of Salvation. So here's this one who is called a sorcerer, whose name means Son of Salvation, and he's going to oppose these two people who are bringing the real message of salvation. And so we're told that, verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil." His name may have meant son of salvation, but he says, "You are a son of the devil, because you are opposed to God's message. You're an enemy of everything that is right, and you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" It's interesting and probably not insignificant as we work our way through the book of Acts that when the gospel passes through new frontiers, consistently, Luke tells us that there was some sort of satanic opposition. You have it here with this fellow who is a sorcerer whose very livelihood had to do with the occult. A little bit later on, we'll see that when Paul, on the second missionary journey, go to Philippi, there in Philippi, they meet up with another sorcerer. And then later on in Ephesus, on the third missionary journey, there's another one. And we've already seen back in the first part of the book that the gospel met up with a sorcerer. So there's always going to be some sort of spiritual opposition to the work of God. And that's important for us to recognize because we live in a culture, in even a Christian culture, that looks very uncertainly about occult things. We don't know exactly how to understand, and I'm put myself in this as well. How to interpret when you hear about sorcery and witchcraft and demonism and casting out demons. And I think some Christian groups overblow it and make too much out of the demonic. And some Christian groups, and our group may be part of that, may minimize it too much. The truth of the Bible is, as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And so when we find ourselves surprised at times by spiritual opposition in our own lives, in our church, in the work of God in the world, maybe it's because we haven't taken seriously that this isn't just a human endeavor. There are spiritual forces at work, and you see that played out in the book of Acts. I don't think it's something, and what we'll see clearly in this context, it's not something we need to live in fear of as Christians, but we need to live in awareness of. And it gives us all the more reason to recognize the power and the importance of prayer. And if it's just about how smart we are, how hard we work, how great our strategies are, we really don't need prayer very much. But if we realize this is a spiritual battle that we face, and that there are factors involved that we have no control over, then we have to make prayer a priority. That's true in your family, in your work environment. The things that you face are not just overcoming the physical environment. There are spiritual realities at work, and that should motivate and encourage and inform our prayers. Anyway, so Paul has this confrontation with Elymas, and again, we don't need to fear because you see the outcome, and this is the same outcome we'll see every time Paul and the gospel forces are confronted with spiritual opposition. He says, now the hand of the Lord, this is verse 11, is going to be against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time, you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Two men, we've met them both. Elymas, who is this sorcerer, he stands in opposition to the message. And just like another person who stood in opposition to the message of the gospel, he is struck blind. If you know your story of the book of Acts, you know who the other person was who opposed the spread of the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 7, we were told about a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen was declaring from the Old Testament, preaching to the people in Jerusalem about how Jesus was the Messiah. And they stoned him to death. And standing there, giving approval to everything that went on, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And it was shortly after that he was struck blind because he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And it changed him. And we don't know what happens with Elymas. We don't know if he responded as Paul did and realized he was wrong, or whether he, when his blindness was ended, which way he went. But the reality is, we all know people who respond both ways. Sometimes some people we know respond and they embrace faith and they realize there's substance to this. And some people reject faith and nothing will turn them from it. But God's power is clearly at work as Paul pronounces judgment on this man and he is stricken blind. And this act of God in Elymas' life is actually used by God to work in Sergius Paulus' life. Because it says in last half of verse 11, verse 12, immediately mist and darkness came over Elymas. He groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the governor, the proconsul, saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So, one thing is apparent early on. we should recognize that opposition is going to come. But opposition sometimes precedes opportunity. And in the case of this Roman governor, after Paul and Barnabas spoke out, God opened up an opportunity. And this governor becomes the first holy Gentile person to believe. There have been other people in the book of Acts, people who have an association with Judaism. They're oftentimes called in the book of Acts God-fearers because they believe in the God of the Old Testament, and they're Jews by conversion, not by birth. But Sergius Paulus is a Roman. He's not a Jew. But he's the first total Gentile who embraces faith. So we will face, we can count on facing opposition. There's going to be spiritual opposition to just about everything that we do for God. I guarantee you, if you dare to even consider being part of a small group or one of the men's or women's Bible studies, something you know that God could use in your life, there may be reasons why you can't be involved. But if you are thinking about it, and there's not really a good reason why you can't be involved, you can count, there's going to be some sort of opposition in your life, because it's not in Satan's best interest to allow us to head straight forward to being the people God's called us to be. Well, that's the first event in this adventure. It took place in Paphos, and we see that God was orchestrating the details, and he is superior to the satanic opposition that arises. So they leave Paphos, and now they go up to a place called Perga. And by the way, I forgot to mention, it said in verse 11 or somewhere back there that Saul changed his name to Paul. It's not that he really changed his name. His name in Hebrew circles was Paul. That was his Hebrew name. But because this was the Roman world, most Hebrew people had Greek names as well. And so now Paul is ministering. He's outside of Israel. He's just had his first encounter with a person who has no connection with Judaism. And so from this point on, he's known as Paul, because his ministry is to minister to Gentiles, to minister to the Roman world, to reach those who really aren't in the Jewish faith. And so this is a turn in the book. Up until now, the book started with Jews, and then it went with Jews and Gentiles, and now it's Gentiles and Jews. But Gentiles become what God begins to work the most in. He hasn't given up on the Jews in the book, and certainly not today, but this begins a turn, and Paul's name change reflects that. So they get to Perga, and in Perga, we again pick up on this fellow, John Mark. It says in verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. And it's also interesting that from this point on, it's been Barnabas and Saul, and now it's Paul and Barnabas. Maybe that reflects the fact that Paul has come out from under the shadow of Barnabas, and he's now taking the lead. It definitely, we'll see as the book progresses, Paul is the primary spokesperson, and he's the one who takes the forefront. But anyway, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, Perga's a gulf, a port, and this whole area is lowlands, as you would expect, right around the Mediterranean Sea. But this area that they're going to up here is about 3,500 feet above that. And we don't know why Paul chose to go where he chose to go. We're not told that by Luke. We don't know why John chose to leave Paul and Barnabas at this point. It seems pretty inconsequential, actually. We'll see that it's not quite as inconsequential as the story unfolds in a few weeks. But anyway, John leaves Paul and Barnabas. Maybe he left because this route they're about to take, this 80 miles up to Pisidian Antioch, this trek up in the mountains, was known to be a dangerous trek. There were robbers. It was known to be an area where you were going to get beat up or robbed or mugged. And maybe he just got cold feet and said, I don't want to do that. Maybe it's because we've already seen the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, their focus was changing. They weren't just ministering to Jews anymore. They were putting a focus on Gentiles. We'll see again in a few weeks as you read through the book of Acts that people back in the church in Jerusalem get a little upset about this. They're Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they're wondering, how is it that you're sharing the good news with Gentiles and you're not insisting that they live under the Jewish law? How did they find out about that? Maybe, we don't know for sure, maybe John Mark was the one that went back. He left them at this point, and maybe he went back and ratted out Paul. All we know is that for some reason, he left, and we'll see a little bit later on that it seems pretty innocuous here, but Paul considers him deserting the cause. Anyway, that's what we know for now. They head up into the mountains. They don't spend any time at Perga except to say goodbye to John Mark, and they go up to Antioch in Pisidia, and that's where we'll end our look at this first adventure, is what happens in Pisidia. Paul once again goes to the synagogue, and this is his pattern consistently. He starts in the synagogue and works from there. Now, it is interesting, we'll see a few different times where Paul will say, because the Jews don't always respond favorably to his message, that he will say, if you're not going to respond, then I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and talk to the Gentiles. He does that consistently, but he always starts with the Jews. So he may give up on the Jews in one place, but then when he goes to the next place, he starts with them. And I think there are a lot of different messages for that are worthwhile for us. I won't spend a lot of time with that, but one thing is worthwhile. Go where God is blessing. If God opens up a door and he seems to be working, don't be afraid to go there. You may find in your life that you want to go one way and the door just seems to be closed. You have to be sensitive to God's leading. But realize that God may be taking you a different direction. You see that consistently in the rest of the book of Acts. Having said that, it's clear that the Apostle Paul always has a heart as the adventure unfolds. He always has a heart for his people, the Jews. And we'll see in this last part of this chapter that the message was started, it was given to the Jews first. And so we have an obligation. We who live in a part of the country where there are more Jewish people than there are even over in Israel itself, we have a responsibility to share the good news about their Messiah and our Messiah with them. And what Paul does in this last half of the chapter may be of some help to us as we try to do that. So in Pisidian Antioch, it's called Pisidian Antioch because, as you know, they left Antioch in Syria over here, and this is Antioch. It's in the place called Pisidia. So my grandparents lived in Albany, but not Albany, New York, Albany, Oregon. And if I'm talking about Albany to people here, I'll say, well, Albany, Oregon. And if, you know, we understand. So the distinction is because people need to know which Antioch we're talking about. Well, they go to the Antioch in Pisidia, and it says in verse 14, on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." As a pastor, I don't know if any of you ever thought this as you read through that, but as a pastor, I think, why would they ask these strangers to come and speak in the synagogue? I mean, I guarantee you, if a stranger walked in the door and said, "I'd really like to preach this Sunday morning," no matter how poorly prepared I may feel, I would say no. If I don't know you, you're not going to stand up here and preach. All I know is that maybe by the way Paul was dressed, maybe his reputation because he was from Tarsus, maybe there was some reason why they felt comfortable asking him to speak. We don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that they didn't just let anybody who wanted to get up to speak. But for some reason, they recognized his credentials and they invited him to preach. And so, really, the rest of this chapter is Paul's sermon, a sermon that he preaches to the people in the synagogue. And it's a worthwhile message for us to recognize because it is a message to Jews about why Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. If you've ever wondered, what would you say to a Jewish friend? The sermon may give you some ideas. We don't have a lot of time for it, so let me just give you some of the highlights. This sermon basically falls into four parts. As you would assume, the first part is an introduction. But his introduction isn't just to get people's attention, it's to focus on where he's going. And he starts out by giving a little quick history of the Jewish people. And as he begins, he points out where they've been, where they began in Egypt, and God choosing the patriarchs, leading them into the wilderness, and through the wilderness into the promised land, and from the promised land, raising up judges, and then from judges, raising up kings. And that's verses 16 through 25. And the important part, if you're not opposed to writing in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline verse 23 because this is kind of the main point of this sermon. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Well, which man's descendants is he talking about? Well, if we were reading through this carefully, you'd see he's talking about David. So everything that he's told in this sermon is to tell the history of God's people up to David, who was the star king, as you all know. And the promises that were given to David are ultimately not fulfilled in David. Ultimately, what Paul wants them to understand is the promises that God gave to David are fulfilled in David's son, great descendant, Jesus. So the first part of the book is to lead us up to David and from David to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment. The next part of the sermon focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection. It says, verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles," it's interesting as he goes along in his sermon, and you see this a few times in the messages in the book of Acts, as the preacher wants to kind of move towards his conclusion and move the audience. Even in how he addresses them, he's more familiar. So he's not just calling them men of Israel. He's saying, "Brothers, children of Abraham, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." Do you know many Jewish people today who understand that fact? God started with them. The message of salvation was given first to the Jews. And if ever there is a group of people who have reason to embrace this faith. It is the Jews. And yet, in our church today, there's only a handful of you who've come from Jewish backgrounds. Most Jews think there's no place for them in the church, and yet the church is all about their Messiah. And what Paul wants them to understand is that what happened to Jesus clearly identifies him as significant. He says, he points out the how Jesus' death came about. Verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So Jesus was put to death by the very people he came to save. And it wasn't because he was guilty of anything. And this is the second thing he points out. Not only that he was put to death by the Jews, but that he was innocent. Verse 28, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And then after he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And the resurrection is the key factor in the rest of the sermon. He says, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So he died. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses to our people. What Paul is saying is not just some sort of subjective thing. They're witnesses to this great event called the resurrection. And the resurrection becomes key to identifying Jesus as significant. And he goes back to the Old Testament to make that point. He points out that because of the resurrection, Jesus is demonstrated to be God's Son. And because of the resurrection, Jesus is demonstrated to be the one who is the center of the promises that were given to David. And that's what he says in verses 33 and 34. As it is written, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This wasn't written about David. This is written about Jesus. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to see decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the Holy One and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's a quote from one of the Psalms. But it couldn't be about David because David's tomb is in Israel, and he died, and he saw decay. So who could it be referring to? Paul says it refers to David's greater son. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises and all the things that were given to David, all the things that Israel hoped for. And so he comes to his conclusion, and this is the last part of the sermon with verse 38. You can see it. Therefore, what do we do? Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So we might call it the altar call. He's made his case, and now he says, you got to decide. He says, there is forgiveness for you. This is true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you lived back 2,000 years ago or whether you're here hearing this for the first time today. Jesus' death on the cross made a difference because he died in your place and in my place. He died for Jews and for Gentiles, for sinners. And it is because of that that forgiveness is available to us if we embrace that. And that's what he challenged his audience with. But he also gave them the other hand, the other news. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. The reality is, you don't simply choose Jesus. You choose Jesus and get forgiveness. But if you reject Jesus, you suffer the consequences. The prophet said, you'll perish. The New Testament says, if you do not believe, you will perish. There are consequences to choosing against God's provision for your sins. And if you've been going to church all your life and you've thought that being a Christian is just being good, that's not what it's all about. It's about what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection. If you believe that, then you have forgiveness. And if you reject that, you suffer the consequences. And that's what Paul said. And so after the altar call, there's the response. And that's the end of the chapter. And you discover as the chapter comes to an end that the initial reaction to this sermon is amazing. People come up to Paul and say, what do we have to do? How can we believe? And there's like a rush to the altar after a sermon when there's an altar call. It was so popular that the next week, Paul went back to speak the next Sabbath. And everybody, it said, showed up to hear. But this time, there were not only all those people who were amazed and moved and convinced of the truth, there were those who were jealous of the fact that Paul had such a following. And so they opposed him. Again, you find opportunity and opposition. And whenever the gospel goes forth, that's going to happen. If you share your faith with your coworkers, with your friends, with family members, sometimes people will embrace it. Sometimes people will personally reject it. Sometimes they will outwardly oppose you. You can just count on that. But the reality is, God was at work. It says, in verse 44, there's the opposition. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul, saying, against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. This is not Paul's giving up on the Jews. He's not going to focus on the Jews in Pisidian Antioch anymore. And it says, verse 47, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The Jewish people were given the message so that the world could have the message. And now Gentiles have the message so that maybe the Jews might see what God is doing and respond. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. I think that's an important verse. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. I don't know, and I don't pretend to know exactly how God knows all those who are appointed to eternal life. Clearly, the Bible talks about God calling people, how he calls them, what's involved in that calling. We are told we must exercise faith, but we're also told that God works in our hearts. If you reject Christ, it's not because God's not working, it's because you've rejected him. But if you've rejected him, maybe God hasn't worked in your life. Somehow, God, who knows all things and knows the end from the beginning, he knows those who will ultimately accept. And so the point is, with those who oppose and those who embrace, God's plan still goes forward. And I think that's the message that we need to hold on to as we live in a culture that's changing and morality that's changing. We live among people who may not be open to what we teach and share. That God is working out his plan. And his plan can't be stopped. That's clear throughout the book of Acts. God began a work with a handful of people at the beginning of the book, and it spreads throughout the whole world. And God's plan is unstoppable. So this is the message I think we need to take away. There's a number of things we can learn from this story. But the thing I'd like you to take away is this. Some that you meet are going to personally reject your faith, what you stand for, what you share with them. There are some people who are going to actually physically oppose it. They're going to do what they can to stop you from sharing the good news. But the great part of this is it can't be stopped. God's work is going to go on until He carries out His plan. And so we need to realize when we are part of living as Christians in an environment that may become even more opposed to the message of Christ, there are going to be those who say, no, it's not for me. And that's okay. Our job is not to coerce people, to badger them into faith. That's their choice. And there are going to be those who actually make it difficult for us to believe what we believe, to stand up for what we stand up for. And that's okay too. But we need to be faithful because God's plan can't be stopped. And that's all the more reason why we need to be faithful in sharing our faith and living for our Lord in the workplace, at school, in our neighborhoods, because we're part of the winning team. Let's pray together. Lord God, it's much easier to preach about opposition than it is to persevere when people oppose us. And yet, Lord, I pray you would help us as a church to be prepared, to not shy away from opposition, to not shy away from controversy. Not if it's about truth. Lord, help us to be loving and gracious, tolerant people, but people who are committed to truth. I pray that would be the message that we are known for. I pray that would be the message we would stand for. And I pray that you might allow us to be an instrument of salvation to Jews and Gentiles in our community, in our county, in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.